All right, I got a handout for you tonight, something that is not complete, so I apologize in advance. It's not finished. I'm still working on it, but I wanted to give it to you now anyway because I think it would be a little help tonight if I could have a couple of guys just hand these things out. There's only 50 of these, so I don't know. I don't think there's more than 50 here tonight, but we might have to share. So if you're a couple, just take one between you. And you could probably, at the end of the night, throw it away because I'm still working on it. But I did this afternoon. It's really for my benefit because it helps me to see things laid out graphically. I guess that's just the way my brain works. So I did it for my own benefit, but I wanted to share it with you. All right, now we said, you know, when we started in Revelation chapter 6, we were talking about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, and how, I mean, I acknowledge that the book of Revelation is a somewhat difficult book, as you know, difficult to understand. There's so much of it is, you know, it's all prophecy, there's symbolism, there's some things are literal, some things are symbolic, and so sometimes it's hard to know what things represent, but just in praying and asking the Lord just to help us get a handle on the things that we need a handle on, we don't have to know the answer for everything, because some of it, you know, the Lord just may not be interested in telling us, so I don't worry about that, but what can be understood, maybe what our minds are able to grasp and what would be helpful for us, then that's worth looking at, worth studying. So what I did in the chart is just, this is just a preliminary thing, so there'll be more information and some graphics. I got a drawing of a seal and a trumpet and a vial and all that, so we'll put things in there that'll make it visually a little easier to remember. But as you can see, across the top of the page are the seven seals. Then there's a row right below that, the seven trumpets. And then there's a gap where Revelation 12 through 14 fit in. And then there's another row at the bottom, which will be the vials, the seven vials. And there are some that teach that the seven trumpets, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials are all consecutive. So when you're studying the book of Revelation, you know, after the seventh seal comes the first, after the seventh seal, they would teach that then comes the first trumpet. And then you go through all the events of the seven trumpets, and then you go back to the first of the vials, and then you go through all seven vials. But you'll see, when you just line them up this way in columns, how similar the first of all of those groups are, and the second of all of those groups, and the third, and the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth. And when it gets down to the seventh, they're almost identical. So they're not describing 21 separate events, but really seven separate stages in the time of the tribulation. I know some people say, well, it doesn't even matter, we're not going to be here. Well, then just take that part of the Bible and cut it out with your scissors because you don't need it at all. But it's in there and it's for you and it's helpful to understand the things that are coming because a lot of the people around us who may end up going through those things have questions. And there's all kinds of lame brains out there that have got all kinds of crazy theories about what's happening and when it's happening and what the future holds. And if anybody should have some answers, it ought to be a child of God with a King James Bible in their hands. So you and I should, it is our responsibility to have some idea about these things. All right, and we're not going to go over really this chart, but since I did it, I wanted you to see it. But also, I wanted you also to notice that, remember how whenever you have a series of seven of anything in the Bible, four are going to be different from the other three. And even as you look at this chart, you can see that in general, the first four of each of those whatever we call those judgments, are described only briefly in the Bible. You know, there's fewer details. Notice the 1, 2, 3, and 4, the first four seals, the first four trumpets, the first four vials. There's little, a few details about each. But when you come to the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th, there's much more detail. Some of them involve a chapter and a half in the Bible describing all the things that are going to happen. And I had to scrunch it quite a bit to put the pertinent details in each of those little paragraphs. A couple of them, I left out some things, but just tried to put the things that are similar to the other groups and the things that are the most relevant. And you can see when you get down to, when we get to seal number 7 and trumpet number 7 and vial number 7, that would be the last column all the way over on the right, going from top to bottom, notice it's almost identical. The last of the seals, it says, there is silence in heaven for the period of 30 minutes. Now, if this represents the time period of the tribulation, which we believe, and I teach, that it's 3.5 years, not 7, as is normally taught in every single book on eschatology, which is the study of future things. Everybody teaches 7 years. But I think you'll see tonight from something that we're going to look at in Revelation 13, it absolutely cannot, under any circumstances, be 7 years. And I just saw it a few weeks ago when I was studying chapter 13. There's a passage in there that makes it absolutely impossible for the tribulation to be more than 3.5. Well, for it to be 7 years. It might be slightly more than 3.5 years by a few months. But anyway, you'll see that if then these judgments describe a series of events that take place over a 3.5 year period, as you get to the end, obviously you're getting closer to what? The coming of Christ. The coming of the skies will open, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus Christ descends from heaven on that white horse with the armies that were in heaven, which is us by that time. And chapter 17 and chapter 18 describe events that take place in one day. Revelation 17 and 18 are all the destruction. 17 and 18 describe the destruction of Babylon, the religious mystery Babylon, the religious part of the Antichrist kingdom. And chapter 18 describes the secular or financial and business part of the Antichrist kingdom. Chapter 17 describes the fall of religious Babylon. Chapter 18 describes the fall of the secular business part of his kingdom. And they both collapse in one day. So in chapter 17, 18, and the first part of chapter 19, it's really it's the day that Jesus Christ arrives, or the day before, you could look at it that way. So these seven judgments bring us up to that day. So if there was an eighth column out here, if I had room for that, in that eighth column would be the final collapse of the Antichrist kingdom, the skies opening, Jesus Christ coming, and, you know, the hero rides in and it's all over. And then is the judgment of the nations. So these are all the events that bring us up to that. But notice, if that's the way it goes, notice how this last column on the right certainly seems to be setting the world up for that exact thing. First of all, the first or the last of the seven seals, right at the top right-hand corner of your paper. Notice what it describes. Silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Why would there be silence? Because do you know that everyone in heaven, especially God, has been waiting 6,000 years for that day? Waiting 6,000 years for the Son of God to rightfully reign upon the earth? From the day of Adam, the first Adam, until the coronation of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has been 6,000 years in that. That's the entire span that God has been working with mankind. So for 6,000 years, God has been waiting for that great day when the heavens are going to open and the King of Glory is going to ride down. And just before he does, for 30 minutes, the singing stops, the rejoicing stops, the worship stops, and there is silence. I don't know what's going on during that 30 minutes, but I have a feeling everybody's watching him mount up, putting his foot in that stirrup and climb up on that horse and watching the armies in heaven get themselves in array. And then heaven opens and down they go. Woo, gives me chills thinking about it. But silence in heaven. But notice, it says, then incense is cast into the earth. Incense always has to do with prayer in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was an altar of incense in the tabernacle and in the temple. And even in Revelation chapter 8, it speaks about the incense being it ascends with the prayers of the saints. So this incense is cast into the earth. And then notice the result of that. It says there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. This is the immediate end, right at the end of the tribulation. Drop down to the second row, the last of the seven trumpets, is also called the third woe. There's seven trumpets in that row, and you can see that four are different from the others because the last three are called in the Bible the first, the second, and the third woe because the judgments involved are much more severe, just as they are if you read the description of the three judgments above them. The last three of the seals and the last three of the trumpets are very similar. Notice the third woe. Voices are heard in heaven and they say the time of judgment is come. The temple is opened. And watch this. And it says, and the ark of the testament, the ark of his testament is seen. Anybody remember what was in the ark of testament in the Old Testament? What was put in the ark? The scriptures. The word of God. And remember, the world is going to be judged by that word. So it's right here at the end, we have a reference to the temple being opened. Apparently somebody goes into that temple because the door, every time a door is open in the Bible, somebody's either going in or going out. And the temple is opened. I think it's the moment the Lord goes in, opens the ark, takes the word of God out. Because this world is going to be judged by that word. John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48 says the world will be judged according to the words of the Lord. And that book has been kept stored in the Ark of the Testimony in heaven. So it tells us there that the temple is opened and the Ark of the Testimony is seen. Notice what follows. Voices, thunderings, lightnings, an earthquake, and great hail. Wow. Pretty similar to the one above it. Skip down to the last of vials. All right? And you'll notice, we're not going to take the time tonight, but if you just read down the column, you'll see there are similarities. They're not identical, but there are similarities in each of those columns from top to bottom. And look at the last of the vials in the bottom right corner. It says, a great voice out of the temple. The temple is mentioned again in heaven, saying, it is done. There are voices, thunderings, lightnings, this is a quote, great earthquake, and great hailstones. And it says that the hailstones weigh a talent each. I looked it up. That's 130 pounds. So falling out of the sky onto the earth right at the end of the tribulation are rocks 130 pounds. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? You could drop a little pebble off the top of the Empire State Building and kill somebody. Imagine 130-pound stones falling out of heaven on the earth right at the end. So there's going to be a great destruction. And, huh? Make a big hole. Pretty big hole in the ground, that's right. But there's two or three time periods here that are mentioned I want you to notice. Look at the fifth of the trumpets, which is the second row. Second row, it's the first woe. All right, bottomless pit is opened. What's the result of the bottomless pit being opened? I mean, think about this, because that means there's a pit somewhere in this earth, and in it, it has all these things that are there now and have been there who knows how long, probably from the days of the flood, from Noah's flood, things that have been kept chained up there, kept imprisoned there in the earth. And in the tribulation, that pit is opened. And out of it, the Bible says, comes smoke that darkens the sky. The sky gets dark. And the pit, out of this pit come locusts. They're described in the Bible. Some people speculate they sound like helicopters to some people. I don't know what they might be, whether they might be... They're certainly the strangest creatures you're ever going to see. They have a sting like a scorpion. And they're sent not to kill, but just to torment. And they have power to torment for 5 months. And for 5 months, men and women will not be able to die. They will suffer tremendous pain, but not be able to die. And they'll try to die. They'll try to kill themselves. But the Lord will not allow them to die during that period of time. And so these locusts spread out across the earth, causing tremendous pain. If you go directly below that, the fifth of the vials is also darkness on the earth, poured out on the seat of the beast, which would be, I'm assuming it means his capital. So this judgment would pour out wherever the Antichrist has set up his throne, which the Bible says would be in the temple. So it might be Jerusalem, but it's poured out on the seat of the beast. And the suffering is so great that men curse God, even though they don't repent. They don't repent or change, you know, or get saved, but they just curse God for their sores and their pains. So there's a period, number five, everything in column five takes place within a five-month period. Notice everything in column six, we have a time period mentioned down in the second row, which would be the sixth of the trumpets, the second woe. It says four angels are released. And an army of 200 million horsemen, it says, on horses that have tails like serpents that bite, and they breathe fire and brimstone. So these are not horses that this world has ever seen. And they have power to kill for 13 months. Now, also in that same chapter, Elijah and Moses' ministry is mentioned, even though their ministry is not confined to that 13-month period, because it says that they minister for 3.5 years. So, but it's in that same chapter that they're mentioned, so I put it in parentheses. But notice, everything in column 6 would take place in a 13-month period. So that, between column 5 and column 6, that's a year and a half, 18 months. Everything in column 7 looks like it takes place in 30 minutes. So column 7 is immediate. This is like right at the very end. So between 5, 6, and 7, then, you have a year and a half. If the tribulation is 3.5 years long, what does that leave you for the first four? It leaves 2 years. So each one of those first could be perhaps 6 months each or something like that. But the first four of these judgments would cover a span of about 2 years. And the last would cover a span of, according to the scriptures, a span of a year and a half. So everything that happens in those last three takes place in a year and a half. All right? Okay, so anyway, that's enough for that, but it might help us a little bit with what we're going to study tonight. So that was really not our study for this evening, but I want you to have that, and we'll refer to it from time to time as it's necessary. But let's go to Revelation chapter 6 again. And we're just going to continue a little study tonight of, since the Antichrist shows up for the first time in Revelation chapter 6. And it's at least the spirit of Antichrist, which is mentioned in the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, the spirit of Antichrist, which of course has been around since the days of the Apostle Paul. And that same spirit, which is working in men to reject Christ, that works in men, it's that urge in men to build a kingdom for themselves and rule the world. You know, I'm king of the world. Hey, that didn't originate in a movie. That started with the devil. That's what he's wanted from the beginning, to be the king of the world. And that spirit is become stronger and stronger, and it has its day during the tribulation. So that spirit goes out at the beginning, right after the rapture. It's in the form of, we see it described as that first horseman, Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2. We've read it before. We're not going to read it again. You can see it there. He rides out on a white horse, which probably indicates there's some form of godliness about his kingdom. The Bible says there would be that, you know, there are many, even now, that there's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So the devil has always been connected with church and religion and worship. He's wanted worship from the beginning. He's not afraid of church. He loves church. I think the devil is probably more faithfully attending church than most Christians, because I don't know probably a Sunday we could ever count here when he was absent. You know, I mean, by God's grace, the Lord subdues his influence, but the devil's in church probably more often than you are. So he's not afraid of church, and he's not afraid of religion. He knows religion has no power to change anyone for good or to save anyone, but it certainly has a great power to bind people, to put people in bondage. Religion is not a good thing. It's a form of control. It's a form of oppression. And the devil knows that. Nimrod knew that in the beginning, and Nimrod was the first type, picture, a prototype of an Antichrist. So to study what the Antichrist will be like, we always look back for the first mention of anybody like that in the Bible, and that has to be Nimrod. That's where we're going to go back to tonight and look a little bit more at this first guy that rises up in the Bible who establishes a kingdom for himself to rule the world. And when you see how he did it, you learn something about how the Antichrist will do it. It gives you a better understanding about the way governments work and the way the mystery of iniquity works and how Satan is going to accomplish pulling all this together in a short period of time. It doesn't seem possible that you could unite the world in such a short period of time, but he does it. Nimrod obviously did not take long to do it either. All right, let's go back, if we can, back to the book of Genesis, and let's just look at a few more things about Nimrod. We saw him first, and if you weren't here last week, we can't go back over everything, but suffice it to say that there are a lot of things connected to the Antichrist that have to do with the number 13. The first full description of him in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 13. And it turns out that Nimrod is the 13th generation from Adam. If you count Adam and then just go down 13 generations later, you come to this man named Nimrod. And he's the first man in the Bible who tried to establish a worldwide kingdom for himself. He succeeded, and it would have even been more successful if God hadn't stepped in and destroyed it. God had to step in and undo what Nimrod had built. Or as God said, there wouldn't be anything that the people wouldn't have been able to do at that time. So God stepped in and undermined the kingdom of Nimrod. But let's go back to Genesis. We're going to look in Genesis chapter 10. And this is where the first mention of Nimrod is found. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here and then go on to chapter 11. But in chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, you have a short statement. It's not much, but it's enough for us to learn about the Antichrist. And you'll notice here that Nimrod is mentioned in verse number 8. That's the first mention. Down in verse number 10, you're going to find the first mention of the word kingdom. And as you know, when you're studying something in the Bible, you should by now own a concordance. It's probably the first kind of a study tool that any Christian should ever buy. Before you buy any other, buy your Bible, get a good Bible, a King James Bible. But before you go buy anybody's book and read about this and read about that, the next thing that you ought to own, if your Bible doesn't have in the back of it a good concordance, some do and some don't, but a concordance is just simply a list of where all the words in the Bible are found. A concordance in the back of your Bible is not usually complete. I mean, it would be this thick if it was. And so you can get a concordance. We sell them, or you can buy them. You can go online. There's concordances online. But you can get a simple concordance. And why is that important? Because you'll find out as you grow spiritually that everything hangs on the individual words of the Bible. The individual words of the Bible are the key. Right? The doctrines, that depends upon teachers and study, and that depends upon rightly dividing and comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But those things are secondary to respecting the individual words of the Bible. And you and I will learn more if we learn to respect the words. That simply means when God uses a word, that word that he uses it for a particular reason. It's not an arbitrary decision with God. There are those who think, well, there's similar words, and this word would have been good, or that word would have been better. And obviously, some of these words in here are kind of hard for us to understand. There are some that are archaic, meaning we just don't use them anymore. Doesn't mean they weren't great words and important words. Just means our culture like it's thrown a lot of other valuable things overboard, has thrown a lot of those words overboard. We don't use them anymore. But they're in the Bible for a reason. So rather than, you know, throw the word away, get a concordance and just look up where it's found, or get a dictionary and look up what it means. I mean, there's probably not more than 200 words out of the thousands and thousands and thousands in the Bible that are going to be hard for you to understand. Really, there's probably 200 that you'd have to say, I don't have any idea what that means. So you look them up in a dictionary, and then you're ready to go. But when you study the scriptures, you always look for where words are found other times. You know, make notes for yourself, you know, in the margins of your Bible, and just do your own study and mark down where other subjects are found. Make a note in your script, in the scriptures, of a cross reference for that. Or if you're studying out a word or a subject, make a note for yourself where that word or that subject is found other places in the Bible. Because we are told in the scriptures, study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Who was it that came to the church today? Sal, can't remember his last name. Robin. Murata. Anybody remember Sal Murata? Sal, bus driver, used to go here years ago, and long ago moved down to South Jersey. I wasn't in the office today. He didn't call me in advance, but he drove up from South Jersey to talk to me. I wasn't here. But anyway, what he wanted to talk to me about, Sue said he wanted to thank us for teaching him the Bible years ago and for discipling him. I think Pat Dean discipled him. And he wanted to thank us for the discipleship material, he says, because nobody in South Jersey knows the Bible. So whatever churches he's tried to go to, he said, nobody understands the Bible down there. And it's not that we do and they don't. It just means that it's true. Most Christians don't study. They don't read. You read your proverb for the day, and or, you know, your verse of the day you get on your phone, and you're good for the day, you think. But you're supposed to give it a lot more than that. You're supposed to be, if this book has all the answers to life in it, if this book has the recipe for a happy marriage and a happy life and effective service and fruitfulness, don't you think we should be making a lot of it? Don't you think it ought to be a really big deal, you know, in our day and, you know, throughout our life? Don't you think it ought to be important enough to us that we would dig in and find things? So anyway, wherever a word shows up for the first time, it's always important. And this is the first mention of the word kingdom. So you stop there and you study, because these are some basic things about kingdom builders, about men that want to, you know, rule the world and establish a kingdom. And so we find these things about Nimrod. All right, notice what it says. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. We talked about that last week. Mighty one doesn't mean he was just a big bodybuilder. I mean, he had something supernatural about him. The mighty ones in the Old Testament are angels. They're spoken of as angels. Jesus Christ is called the mighty one of Israel 4 times. So the mighty one there's some supernatural quality to him. I don't know what, I mean, there were giants in the earth after the flood, and Nimrod is living after the flood, so he may have had something about him that had roots to the sons of God on the other side of the flood. But anyway, a mighty one in the earth, it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So that was when they referred to him, this is the thing that he was famous for. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That doesn't mean he could catch a lot of deer, and he was really good with a bow and an arrow. It's coincidence, I guess, that that first guy coming out, the first horseman, is carrying a bow. But Nimrod was a hunter, and I don't know if we look at the other hunters in the Bible. I think I might have just mentioned them. I'm not going to take the time to go over them, but if you want to, you can go look at them. These are some of the other hunters that are mentioned in the Bible. It's always negative. It's always evil when you see that word. Esau in Genesis 25:27 is a hunter. And you remember who Esau was? Esau was the son who despised his birthright and sold it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of lentils and a bowl of pottage. And so Esau was a man of the flesh, man of the world, and he was a hunter. 1 Samuel 24, verse 11, says that Saul was a hunter. The first king of Israel was a hunter. What was David? Shepherd. David was a shepherd, like the Lord, right? David was a shepherd because the Lord would be a shepherd. The Lord wasn't a hunter, he was a shepherd. Saul, the first king of Israel, the one who failed, was a hunter. All right, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26 says, "The adulteress will hunt for the precious life." It's evil to be a hunter. Lamentations 4 and verse 18, Jeremiah wrote this concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, and he commented that the Babylonians were hunting the Jews in the streets. They couldn't go out in the streets because the Babylonians were going up and down through the streets hunting for them. So obviously it was evil. Micah chapter 7 and verse number 2 describes a day in the future, probably the tribulation, when evil men will hunt their brothers. So even family against family. So hunting in the scriptures is not a good thing, and Nimrod was a hunter. It gives you an idea about the Antichrist. I don't mean that he'll be, you know, he'll like to hunt in deer season or something like that. But he's going to be hunting. Anybody want to take a guess as to what he'll be hunting? Men's souls. He's after men's souls. He's a hunter to bind them. And like the devil who would hunt for the soul. All right, so these are clues about the kind of a person the Antichrist will be. He'll be a hunter after men's souls. He has a kingdom, as we said. It's mentioned there for the first time. Let's go look at his kingdom, if we could, for a minute. Let's go over to chapter 11 and just look at a few things concerning his kingdom. It's pretty instructive because it tells you something about the Antichrist kingdom as well. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." So the communication was very easy. Right, the easier it is to communicate, the easier it is not only to control a large group of people. So you can see that getting set up right now. I mean, this world, you know, communication is what everything's about today. Social media. We're all so hooked into one another. And all right, to have a global kingdom, you have to have that kind of communication. So even those things, although we're benefiting now, to some degree by that technology, I think sometimes it can be a curse as well as a blessing, because some of you live on that technology and spend your hours on it when you could be doing something profitable. You spend your time just on social media, keeping up with all the gossip and looking in on other people's lives, and you think that the whole world is so interested in your life that absolutely 3,000 people would like to know what you had for lunch. I mean, we're just totally, it's just totally bizarre. But it's all moving in a direction that the Antichrist needs it to move in. Because that has to be in place for there to be global control. There has to be, the settings were ideal for the Nimrod at this time. The whole world was of one language and one speech. Easy communication. Everybody can stay in touch with each other very easily. Notice verse number 2. "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." And as we said, that shows up again in the Bible. The plain of Shinar is in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. That's where Daniel and his comrades were taken when they were taken prisoner in Babylon. So the kingdom of Babylon, which hundreds and hundreds, or I guess thousands of years later, took the children of Israel captive, is in the same place, and it still bore the same name as the first kingdom, which was in that same place, the plain of Shinar. So the kingdom that rose in Babylon in the days of Daniel had its roots in this same kingdom here in Genesis chapter 11. So there's a spiritual connection between those two things. All right, and they said, verse 3, "They said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar." And they said, "Go to." Now, it's unusual. I mean, Brother Pat preached a great message, I think maybe a year ago, on the bricks and the mortar. Notice they didn't build with stone, and they didn't build with mortar. That would have been building for a long time, you know. You can go to some places in Italy and Greece and wherever, you know, and see buildings that were built with stone and mortar, and you know, the engineering was incredible. Many of them are still standing, you know, 2,000 years later. But you don't see too many brick buildings made with slime that are going to be standing too long. So it tells you that this kingdom, even in its construction, it's subpar. And it's not built to last, because the kingdom of the Antichrist is not going to last. So it's something that's raised quickly, right? It's something that's raised really for convenience, and it's immediate. So they didn't build, you know, it's a lot slower building with stone, because they have to be quarried, they have to be engineered, the stones have to be cut. You just make bricks by the thousands or tens of thousands or millions and just stack them up and stick them together. So it seems to me that it indicates this was built quickly, as the Antichrist kingdom is going to be built quickly. And they said, watch this, verse 4, go to, and here's two important aspects of that kingdom. Go to and let us build a city and a tower. And there's the two aspects of Nimrod's kingdom that are very important, because the Antichrist kingdom will be these two features as well. A city. I mean, what's a city for? A city is for commerce. It's the only purpose for it. You know, in the old days when America was pretty rural, people would find central locations where they could bring their food to market. And many times, those areas where you came together for market is where cities grew up around those things. You know, because then you need somebody to shoe the horses. Then you need somebody to make baskets. Then you need somebody to do this, somebody to do that. So all those people end up pretty much locating around the market area. We saw this when we went to Gettysburg. When Gettysburg is, if you look on a map, Gettysburg has, I think, eight or nine roads that all come in from like the spokes on a wheel. And they were explaining to us that, you know, years ago when all that area was mostly rural, all the farmers would bring their produce to one central location, and around that central location, a city grew up. And so a city is for commerce. A city is for trade. A city is for business. If it wasn't for commerce and business and, you know, that financial kind of interconnection with one another, everybody would just live, you know, independently somewhere out in the country, and we wouldn't need those things. But cities are for finance and commerce and industry and all of that. So the fact that there's a city means that Nimrod is in control of the finances. He's controlling the commerce. He's the boss here. So he's running this and overseeing this. That's an important aspect of anybody that is ever going to set up a kingdom or be a dictator or be an antichrist or whatever. You have to be in charge of the money. You have to be in charge of people's ability to buy and sell. That's why you get to the book of Revelation and you find out he establishes a system where he can control who can buy and who can sell. So he is controlling the commerce. We're getting to that right now. More and more of your liberties, more and more of your freedoms are being, you know, handed away, supposedly to protect us from the terrorists, but the devil has other uses for that information. And it's so that we are going to become so, there won't be any secrets anymore. There won't be anything that probably were there now. There's probably nothing right now that's hidden from the government. And they're going to know everything. And they're making, you know, they're working hard to make sure that they know everything. Everything about you. Including, I mean, there are questions on censuses now that you never had to answer before. Your religion, you know, your race. So more and more of our freedoms, more and more of our privacy, more and more of our liberties are just being given away. It's absolutely necessary. I mean, we're inevitably moving toward this kingdom. You know, it's not what God wants. I mean, it'll fulfill God's plans, but it's not, God isn't setting it up. But he's allowing the devil and evil men who are being used by the devil to think that they're going to actually succeed at this. And so they have to be in control of the money. So you're going to see tighter and tighter controls on your money. I foresee a day, I'm really surprised it isn't here already, because as of right now, churches are tax exempt. We have a lot of property here. We have a lot of, you know, value, if you will, worth in these buildings and the property that we own. And for the time being, churches are tax exempt. We don't pay real estate taxes. We don't pay sales tax. You know, you're exempt from a lot of things. I mean, that's just at the whim of the government. You know, the government could decide next week, you know, that, you know, it's not likely that it would happen next week, but it's not so far-fetched that there'll come a time when, because of those things, we would have to restructure everything that we do here, because we might not have those freedoms and might not have that liberty any longer. So the Antichrist is going to control your money. He will establish a currency, a world currency. Things are working toward that right now, and nobody knows what it'll be. I mean, some people have a guess, and I'm not into all those conspiracy theories, but one thing's for sure, sooner or later, this whole world has to be on one kind of money. There won't be the yen and the dollar and the this and the peso and that. It'll be one thing. And they're trying to establish it as fast as they can. All right, so he had a city. That's for commerce and industry and finance. But notice, he also had control of the religion. Now, that's unusual, because that sets his government apart from most governments today, unless it's a Muslim society, or, I mean, maybe there are other societies where the government also controls the religion. But, you know, but most free societies right now, there's a separation, you know, in the laws, a separation between supposedly church and state. Well, in the Antichrist kingdom, church and state are one. In the Nimrod's kingdom, church and state were one. A city and a tower, symbols of both of those aspects of his power. What was the tower for? To reach unto heaven, whose top may reach unto heaven. Obviously, there isn't a building in the world that could physically, you know, get up to the third heaven. But it's simply, you know, he was going to build it as high as he possibly could. It was obviously something for worship. You remember who was on the other side of the flood? Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, the angels, fallen angels, Satan's angels. In Genesis chapter 6, it describes angels that came down to earth, a whole society in the days of Noah before the flood, in which there were giants on the earth, men of renown, mighty men, probably like Nimrod, men of great strength, men of great wisdom, because it was a mixture of human seed and angel seed. And it was a race, that was the devil's attempt to prevent Genesis 3:15 from ever being fulfilled. Genesis 3:15 was the first prophecy of a Messiah, of a Redeemer, who would bruise the head of the serpent, the devil. And so Satan decided, well, I'll stop that from ever being possible. How do you stop that? You've got to pollute the entire seed of the human race. And he attempted to do that, almost succeeded. It was down to the last family, Noah and his family. And at that point, when it got down to the last family, then God stopped the clock, took that family, put them in a boat, and wiped everything else out. So, but I believe that the memory, somehow the memory of those days, those 1650 some years that were before the flood, when there were gods, so to speak, with a small g, gods on the earth. The angels are called gods in the book of Psalms. So there, Satan is called the god of this world with a small g. So there are gods, many, the Bible says. One God, capital G, one true and living God, but many small g gods. Right? Those are the evil spirits, the angels of the Old Testament, who were mighty in power, great in power, great in wisdom, much greater. Man is made lower than the angels. And so the angels are greater than men, more powerful than mankind, wiser than mankind. And so imagine a race with partly angelic seed in it. And so who knows what they were able to do? You know, I don't know if it's possible. I really never looked into it. But some people have imagined that the pyramids were really, you know, built on the other side of the flood and survived through the flood, and but were the work of that race before. There's certainly some strange things around the world that it doesn't look like normal men could have accomplished. There's a place in the Valley of Baca, and I don't remember the name of it. It's a town where there's an ancient temple there. Anybody remember the name? If I think about it, I'll probably remember it. But you can look it up online. And this temple has stones in its foundation that are so big, they don't know of any equipment today. There is no equipment today that could have moved those stones. They have no idea how those stones could have been quarried or how they could have been lifted into place to make the base of that temple. And I don't know if it may be possible that it has its origins on the other side of the flood and not on this side of the flood. So there's definitely some strange things that went on there. And I think the memory of that is somewhere in the subconscious of societies around the world. In Romans, You know, the Romans have their own mythology with all their gods, and the Chinese have their mythology, and the Greeks have their mythology. And many of those gods and many of the stories associated with them are very similar. If you've ever studied mythology, you know, the Titans and all those guys, I mean, the ones that came down from heaven, married earth women, and then they raised up demigods and all that stuff. You say, somebody's fertile imagination. No, it's Bible. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that was going on before the flood. That's what God wiped out. But the memory of that is still in the cultures of this world. And I believe that that was the worship of Nimrod. Nimrod was probably worshiping those ancient gods, or at least the memory of those ancient gods. And then notice it goes on to say, verse number 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, chapter 11, verse 5, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. Jesus will come down again at the end of the tribulation. God comes down, and he just completely undoes Nimrod's kingdom. He puts an end to it. I don't know, it doesn't seem like this was a violent end. It just ended with confusion. When Jesus Christ comes down at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist kingdom is going to end with great violence. It won't be confusion, it'll be violence. But here it ends with confusion. So the Lord scattered them. Oh, wait, verse 7. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the fact that you can see here that was key to this whole thing. And that's the communication is what the Lord judged. And he did it by just confusing their languages and making it harder, some probably impossible for them to be able to communicate with one another. And so people found another person that you could understand. And then those people of that language ended up migrating off in this direction. And people of another language migrated off in this direction. And so then God accomplished his will, because after the flood, he had commanded that the people divide and spread out around the earth. And so God accomplished that, even though men tried to rebel against him and resist that, God accomplished it, and he scattered them. Verse number 8, it says, so the Lord scattered them abroad, that was his intention, from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. So the first kingdom was called Babel. The last kingdom in the Bible, which is in the lineage, if you will. If you traced the lineage of Antichrist, go back to the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you'll see that the kingdom of the Antichrist still bears that name, a form of that name. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Verse number 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven... Oh, we don't have time to read all this. Just skip down to verse number 5. I'm sorry, we're way over time. Verse 5, it says, and upon her forehead... This is a description of a woman, a great whore. The Bible just describes her as a whore. The Bible describes the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of heaven on the earth when it was on the earth as a woman, as a beautiful woman. The bride of Christ is described as a woman. Even though it's a collection of all of us, she's a bride. She's described as being beautiful in the Bible because the Lord sees in his bride, the body of Christ, the beauty of his righteousness. Jerusalem was called a beautiful woman. But notice this woman, which represents a kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom, is not a beautiful woman, but in verse 1 it calls her a great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So her kingdom spreads over many nations and many nationalities. And verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, and here's the name of the kingdom, Mystery, Babylon. So there's something supernatural. There's a supernatural spiritual element about it, thus the word mystery. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So she has given birth to other things like her over the years, and abominations of the earth. And verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. So it's a kingdom which has taken various forms down through the years. Same spirit, same foundation, same example set by Nimrod, and the devil using Nimrod and then doing it again through another guy. Working through the Egyptians, through Pharaoh, through the Assyrians, through Sennacherib, through the Babylonians, and whatever his name was. Not Belshazzar, the other guy. Huh? Nebuchadnezzar. No, these are all types of the Antichrist to come. And then finally, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of the Medes, the kingdom of the Greeks, and then ultimately the kingdom of the Romans and the Caesars. All right, and that kingdom is the one that is resurrected in the days of the Antichrist and comes to fill the earth. All right, well, I guess we better stop there. We're out of time. So next time, I think we're going to delve into Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapter 7. I wanted to go there tonight, but we don't have any time. Revelation chapter 13, Daniel chapter 7 show us some important things about who this man on that horse is, and we'll learn a little bit more about how he begins to set up his kingdom. Okay? All right, I guess we'll quit right there. Thank you for being here tonight, and hope you get home safe. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the blessings of the scriptures. And Lord, we thank you that...